Good morning, everybody. It's good to see you all. We've already had so many announcements, but I just have a couple. At first, it's February, and if you're like one of those, it's like, oh my gosh, Valentine's. I just want to recommend Lindsay Martin is a wonderful go-to who will save your neck. So anyway, if you're like, Valentine's Day, talk to this girl, and she will take care of you. Beautiful flowers. She does them every Sunday for us. So anyway, shout out to Lindsay. We're approaching Lent, and not this month, but at the start of March. And so just a sort of heads up on that, but I thought I would do a book study for us as we go through Lent. And so more on that, but I think in thinking about Lent and thinking about approaching Easter, even in light of some of the text of like our focus on eternity, I was thinking it might be fun to do The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis, which is such a great book. And if any of you did Abolition of Man with us and were like, what is he talking about? This one's way more accessible. So anyway, keep that in mind. That will be like Wednesday nights starting in March. But today, here we are today, and I thought, gosh, this morning I just thought I would share, like, I feel such tension this morning between these two sort of opposing sides that I feel pulled, like, I find myself in the middle of these two things, and these two sides declaring that I have to be allegiant to one or the other, and I'm talking about this Arsenal versus Man City today, and you're like, supposedly you can't love these, both of these, and I like have a confession that I love both of these teams. And Matt's going to be so disappointed for me saying that because he's allegiant to Arsenal. But and I love Arsenal, but I also love Man City. I don't know what to do with it, so I'm just sort of holding it loosely. So anyway, the match is going on right now. I don't even want to know the score. Anyway, that being said, back to Hebrews. We've been studying this book and for a reason. That as we go to Scripture, we go to something that holds us in check. It gives us focus. It speaks meaning and purpose into our lives. And what I love about Hebrews is it's about Jesus. He's clear from the start. If we want to understand who God is, we have to understand Jesus. If our understanding of God looks different than Jesus, there's something wrong with our theology. We pull our theology into this perspective where we see it now through Jesus as the author of Hebrews tells us the fullness of God is seen in him. And this passage is speaking into us the implications of all that he taught, what it says to us about ourselves, what it says to us about our purpose and meaning. Our very identity is wrapped up in this understanding of our theology through our Christology, right? That through understanding Christ, we understand who we are. And I loved last week. I feel like he's been building kind of, if you see this book, almost in two parts now. The first is all about this idea of atonement, how we're set right. The work that God has to do with to us inwardly to get us to this place where we can be in fellowship with him. All the work that God did as our priest, as our high priest, as our sacrifice, who took care of that all himself, the immense grace that is poured out on us. And how this gives us this freedom, right? This freedom to enter into that holy space. But even further than that, what we talked about is this idea of God dwelling within us. That this temple, this sacred space, is no longer out there but in here. But by that same implication, in each one of us. It's part of what gives us our value, but gives others their value, and it helps us see our need for one another. So at the end of our passage last week, these verses, he says, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, and with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water. Let us hold on to the confession of our hope without wavering, since he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to provoke love and good works, not neglecting to gather together, as some is in the habit of doing, but encouraging each other, and all the more as you see the day approaching." Just ask me if I wanted to share the Wi-Fi password with you, Marcia. I just did. I apparently don't have my notifications turned off, but there you go. I got you. This draw near, this work that God has done, this holding fast and this gathering together, all of this matters so much. And at this point, I think there's so much clarity, right, that you go, this is why we do this. This is the boldness, this like coming forward as children. And this need for each other, this beautiful diversity that holds us together, that unites our hearts together. We encourage each other. We spur each other on to love and to good deeds. And he says this idea that, like, we do it all the more as we see the day approaching. And what I love about this kind of second half of Hebrews, although we're further than halfway through now, but he's going to shift gears to this idea of a journey. That we don't just gather here on Sundays to stay in this sort of static position, but that we're moving together. So we encourage each other as we're progressing towards this future, this eternity, this reality that is, I love, coming towards us, right? That eternity is approaching. And this destination that we have is something, as we think of Jesus' teachings, is probably the most common thing that he spoke about. It's interesting. There was, years ago, a book written by Dallas Willard called The Divine Conspiracy. And in this book, there was this kind of revelatory idea that he was saying, there's this thing that Jesus talked all the time about that we don't pay much attention to. And that's the kingdom. That if there is one topic that Jesus spoke most readily about, it was the kingdom of God. It was this kingdom of eternity. It's where our true home was. It's what we're moving towards. It's this promised land that awaits, but is also drawing near. And to understand who God is, we see Jesus. And understanding his purposes, we look to the kingdom and what he taught about the kingdom. And so I thought we would take some time, a little bit on the front end before we get into our passage, to go, what is the texture of that kingdom? What is this eternity that awaits? How do we enter in? How does it influence the way that we live today? And so in Mark 1:15, we find that the kingdom is near. He says, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. This invitation of Jesus continues to be our invitation each day. That repentance was not just a one-time moment, but a continual way of living, turning towards this ultimate destination, noticing where the kingdom has come close. And Willard is going to say the kingdom is anywhere where God's will is done. So if God's will is being done in your hearts and the kingdom of God is within you, and that kingdom spills out into the world around us, that God's will is then done. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. The kingdom of God comes within your home. It spills out from there. And we, as messengers of that kingdom, bring the kingdom. And that it's a kingdom that's not of this world. Jesus said in John 18:36, my kingdom's not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I wouldn't be handed over to the Jews. But as it turns out, my kingdom is not from here. That Jesus brought this kingdom, it was with power, but it was power with restraint. The way that Jesus wields power teaches us something very different than the world teaches us. Somebody was asking me this, like this kind of instance of Peter pulling out the sword and how Jesus rebukes Peter and says, like, no, that's not how we do it, right? But interestingly enough, moments before that, Jesus had told them to bring swords. And you could see Peter going, like, I don't get it. What's the assignment? And Jesus is going, because it's power and restraint, right? Like, without that sword, you're just sort of the victim in this case. But with that sword on your side and not choosing to respond in violence, that power under restraint is a choice. It's turning the other cheek. This is how Jesus behaves. He says, I could call down legions of angels, but I don't. This kingdom is not of this world, and it behaves different than this world. This kingdom belongs to the humble and the childlike. In Matthew 5, Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Matthew 18:3, truly I tell you, unless you turn and become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. These postures of humility, right? You think, this is so different than what we're taught. We're taught this like resilience and this strength and this like we have to survive. And what you see in the kingdom is something instead that's very dependent on God. A softness of our posture, an open-handedness, a humility, a meekness even about this. And you see how important this is to recognize when we go, when we understand, when we seek to understand Jesus and how we live, he's modeling for us a way. Kingdom is present and is a growing reality. In Luke 17, it says, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered, the kingdom of God is not coming with something observable. No one will say, see here or there, for you see, the kingdom of God is in your midst. It comes as this small seed that's planted and then slowly grows over time until eventually it grows into these trees where the birds are welcomed in. It becomes this place of hospitality. And entering the kingdom, it requires this commitment. And we hear this again and again in Hebrews. We must persevere. We must hold fast. We must continue on. Matthew 6:33 says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you. And that verse to me is so important for us as we think about what does it mean to follow Jesus. Is there's an ordering of these things. That we set that first, that we keep this our primary focus, that it is the thing that's speaking into all we do. It speaks into our vocation. It speaks into our politics. It speaks into the way that we live. As members of this kingdom, this is who we're following, and this is who we're seeking to become like. The kingdom is of an incomparable value. It's this pearl of great price. It's worth giving everything we have for. And the kingdom is a call to action. And Jesus was very clear, like in Matthew 7, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. What is it talking about there? It's talking about our hearts. This heart that's the temple has to be a place where we hold this with open hands and say, not my will, but your will be done. As a church, we gather to encourage each other in this. Keep going in this way. Keep living your life in this way. This world is not your home. I sat with a friend this week who got a terrible health diagnosis. And we realized that our life can change in a moment like that. But the reassurance is this is the journey that we're on, that ultimately this is not our true destination. And you're going to see these beautiful verses in Hebrews in the chapters to come. Hebrews 13:14. We do not have an enduring city here. Instead, we seek the one to come. Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we have such a large cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every hindrance and the sin that so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy that lay before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Hebrews 11:13-16, these all died in faith, although they had not received the things that were promised, but they saw them from a distance, greeted them, and confessed that they were foreigners and temporary residents on earth. And that reminder for us, we need this because we so quickly make this world everything. If we do, if we make this world our home, if we settle here, it's going to change the way that we live. Keeping this idea of we are journeying, we are traveling, and our true home awaits. We desire, as the scripture says, a better place, a heavenly one. And I wish that, like, I could just go, amen, let's close in prayer. Wouldn't that be great? The author of Hebrews is preaching a sermon. And it's at this point that he does something which it's not the first time that he's done. But he's going to change almost the tone of voice into one of warning. What happens if we don't? What happens if we get off track? Because it's not just a sort of inevitable end, this gravitational pull that leads us right into heaven. He's saying, no, you have to persevere. You have to hold fast. You have to keep in focus Jesus. Almost as if there's a gravitational pull that's pulling you back, right? You think of Israel and the wilderness and the people saying, we just want to go back to Egypt, back into slavery. At least we had 3 meals a day. And the message is continually saying to one another, keep going, press on. Keep your focus on Christ. And so this passage comes with a stiff warning that we'll see at the very end gets softened. He's going to speak to us of what could go wrong. And he's not going to mince words. And then he's going to reassure them at the end, okay, this isn't you, but don't let it become you. And so, without further ado, Hebrews 10:26-39. He says, for if we deliberately go on sinning after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire about to consume the adversaries. Anyone who disregarded the law of Moses died without mercy based on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think one will deserve who has trampled on the Son of God, who has regarded as profane the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know the one who has said, vengeance belongs to me, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Remember the earlier days when, after you had been enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to taunts and afflictions, and other times you were companions of those who were treated that way. For you sympathized with the prisoners and accepted with joy the confiscation of your possessions, because you know that you yourselves have a better and enduring possession. So don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you need endurance, so that after you have done God's will, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, the coming one will come and not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. And if he draws back, I have no pleasure in him. But we are not those who draw back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and are saved. The word of the Lord. Again, if I'm just like picking passages to teach, this would be like at the bottom of the list, right? Oh, it's this moment of deep sobriety that's being given here. To stand before God. And I think it is a good thing for us to imagine that in some ways. There's this great story that C.S. Lewis tells in his book, Till We Have Faces, of this person who's built up all these complaints against the gods. And it's this kind of mythological tale. But she's carrying this huge volume of complaints and finally arrives at this place where she stands before the courts and she realizes she's holding this tiny little piece of paper and that she's repeating it over and over and over again until God finally says, enough. And I think sometimes we do have this sort of overconfidence in how we see things, and there's this reminder of going, oh, no, this is the creator of everything. This is who we have our whole being encompassed in. This is the one who gives us every breath. And so this humility that comes right from that, there's a childlike humility, but there's coupled with a reverent humility. I think when Isaiah saw God, he said, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. And yet God draws near and purifies his lips, calls him to something greater. And this idea of understanding who Jesus is vital, this holiness, this reverence. We don't get to skip around with that. And there's a stern rebuke being given here, and we should take note, lest we too might fall into this same pattern. And we need to see the wording here. Deliberate sin. That's important. Because grace is this thing that we're lavished with. Grace is this thing that there seems to be no end. As Peter says, how many times we forgive? And seven times? Jesus is like 70 times seven, which is symbolically like you forgive forever. So what then is the fear? What is the warning? The deliberate sin is about our heart. It's about a callousness. God has said, I'll give you new hearts, soft hearts. But sin has this way of doing damage, even to that soft heart, that there can almost be a recalcifying or a hardening of that heart. And the precariousness of someone who has received this grace and then turned. What is he talking about there? And if we look again to Jesus, which is what we should do, you go, what did Jesus warn us about? Where did Jesus say beware? Where did Jesus give the strongest rebuke? And it was always, always towards power, but religious power. This was the fear. The ones who had tasted or experienced and yet found themselves then wielding their power over others. And if we understand grace, we understand we have been forgiven from so much and are to remain there. This is part of what we hold fast to. We never get to step out from underneath that and start wielding judgment as if we somehow earned our place to do so. This is seen by Jesus in Matthew 18 when he talks about the debt that we've been forgiven. In fact, he talks about these numbers where they're not even comparable. He talks about the man who's been forgiven 10,000 talents, who's spared and then goes and finds his slave who owes him 100 denarii and beats him for it. And Jesus is saying, don't do that, right? This 10,000 talents is like $6 billion, an amount this man can never repay. This 100 denarii is like $10,000, an amount, a significant amount. But what's the warning in that teaching? Jesus is saying, when you forget your debt and you start exacting debts from others, that debt that you are forgiven is reimposed. It's heavy. Isn't that heavy? Stay meek. Live in that place of graciousness. Don't be so quick to take that seat of judgment towards others. It's a like willful missing of the point is this deliberate sin. Because he's going to say, when you do this, you trample the cross of Christ. I think of the story of the prodigal son. It's just this beautiful story of this grace. This child that is like forfeit his whole inheritance. He's taken it, spent it all, blown it all, comes back in shame and is welcomed with this love of the father. But to go, what if that son at some point decides to leave again, or to leave again, or to leave again? We see that God's got grace for this and forgiveness of abundance, but there's a harm that's done. But maybe even worse than that, what if the older brother decides to spend his inheritance and leave and then comes back? What would that younger brother's response be? The one who's been forgiven all of this. Are you following me in this little narrative here? To that younger brother who's been forgiven this massive debt, he should be running with the father to forgive that brother. Those of us who have been forgiven so much should have nothing holding us back from giving that grace away. This is how we live. This is how grace functions. This is how our light shines to the world. This is how we fulfill this calling to be hope in this world. Is we take the grace that we've received and we pour it out on other people. But when we pull back from that, he's going, look, you're trampling the cross. We have to put these things first. This is how we live in the kingdom. This becomes how we function. This is what calls us each day. And when we do this, we change the cross almost in some ways. When he says we trample on it, we turn it into something of our own. I was thinking about this as we were walking the Camino in Spain, and it's this journey to this, basically this cathedral in honor of James. But I was thinking, one of the things that I don't like about the journey is they took the cross and they turned it into a sword to justify all this conquering and bloodshed. I think there's a danger to this kind of symbol. When we take and wield these things with our own sense of self-righteousness, our reminder here is to stay close to Christ, to stay in this posture of open-handedness, and to not wield power to our own end. There's this passage in the book that I love, the Brothers Karamazov. There's this section there called The Grand Inquisitor. And in this, the middle brother, Ivan, is struggling with the faith, struggling with what it had become. And in the Grand Inquisitor tale, the church, basically Jesus shows up again, right? And they're like, they finally are like, we don't need you anymore, right? The Grand Inquisitor says to Jesus, we've corrected your work and founded it upon miracle and mystery and authority, and men rejoiced that they were again led like sheep, and that the terrible gift which had brought them much suffering was at last lifted from their hearts. And I think sometimes we come into this and we're like, okay, we'll take it from here, Jesus, right? And we're being warned, don't. We keep that kingdom first. We stay like children. We keep power in restraint and don't wield it towards our own end. We don't make God in our own image. I like how Anne Lamott says, you know you've made God in your image when he dislikes all the people that you dislike. How important it is, as we hold fast to this hope, we hold fast to this grace, but we never come out from underneath it. He's going to say in our chapter, remember the earlier days when after you had been enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering. And he's saying all of these things is doing a work in your hearts as you travel towards that eternal journey. What's happening is your heart is changing. It is becoming like Jesus. So the things that he loves are the things that you love. And the thing that God abhors are the things that we abhor. So we pursue humility as a church. We want to be thinking of ourselves less, being reminded of the needs of others and drawn towards those needs. Where do we see Jesus move? He moves to the margins. He moves to those who are suffering. He draws close to the brokenhearted, and so should we. And we sow these seeds of the kingdom in this world. Seeds that grow into trees that give a place of nesting for the birds of the air. We create these spaces of hospitality. This is how the church is to respond. This was the thing that set the church so apart at the time of Christ. People were baffled by it, right? These plagues hit Rome, and they were evacuating cities, and the Christians would go into those spaces and care for the sick. And people looked at it and they were baffled by it. Who are these people that live and love in such a way? And that was the thing that created the most momentum for the church as it spread, was the way that Christians lived. They went towards the downcast. They moved towards the ones who are suffering. And so should we. Jesus is going to say, this is how you love God. that parable that Jesus teaches on the sheep and the goats is just one that should constantly pull our perception back to our calling. These people are looking at Jesus in this parable going, when did we serve you? In this passage, Matthew 25, it says, for I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you took care of me. I was in prison and you visited me. Then the righteous will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in? Or without clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I tell you, whatever you did for the one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. This is the summation, right? When Jesus is asked, what is the greatest commandment? He's going to say, well, it's kind of these two. You love God with your heart and soul, mind, and strength. And you love your neighbor as yourself. And of course, the next question is, who is my neighbor? And Jesus is going to say, well, there's this man walking on this road to Jericho. And this idea of a Samaritan being the one who cares for the person while the religious walk around, right? These are the warnings that Jesus gives us. He's saying, don't become that. Fight that. Stay meek. Stay in that place of grace. Hold fast to that hope. God is faithful. You have a city that you are approaching, and that's where all your treasure is invested. Don't draw back and take your power and protect this little space or my little world. We live with this radical generosity and freedom. This is our calling. This is our purpose as a church. This is how we encourage each other to not grow overwhelmed, to stay the course, to be a place of hope and light. And this is metanoia. This is repentance. It is staying in this place of softness before God. It's why we go to the Lord's table. We go and say, God, search my heart. See if there be any wicked way in me. God, do your work. Not my will, but your will be done. We listen to these messages that speak caution and warning to us. Why? Because not we want to stay here in this place of guilt and burden, but we want our hearts to continue to soften. That the fruit of our lives looks not like it does on the left or on the right, but by the wisdom from above, not below. This is always where we're being called. Somebody very close to me said, gosh, Jeff, I just want to share Jesus with this person so that they'll vote this way. And I was like, no, 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 that's wrong, right? We want people to know Jesus so he will be their king. That's this thing that unifies us in a world where it feels like there's so much tension over who Jesus is. We need to be seeking that first, who he is. Letting that spill out from our lives into everything else. Seeking that first. And we know it by its fruit. And again we're told this. It's like a taste test, right? How is it supposed to taste? That we would be this force of wisdom and rationality to the world. I love these verses in James 3, and they're, I think, worth repeating. He says, who among you is wise and understanding? By his good conduct, he should show that his works are done in the gentleness that comes from wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and selfish ambition in your heart, don't boast and deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where there is envy and selfish ambition, there's disorder in every evil practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peace-loving, gentle, compliant, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without pretense. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who cultivate peace. May we be a church that cultivates peace in this world. May we be a church that doesn't operate out of selfish ambition, but that we're gentle and merciful. The author finishes with this lovely word of reassurance. He says, "We are not those who draw back, but those who have faith and are saved." And may that be said of us as well. May we have courage to continue to preach the hope of the gospel. I have some questions for you, and then we're going to go to the Lord's table. Number one, as you consider the kingdom of heaven, are there areas of your own rights and kingdom that you find yourself protecting or holding on to? What would it look like to bring those areas of your life into submission with Christ? Gosh, I do. Areas that I hold back or areas that I keep closed off. Part of repentance is this continuing to let God in, further and further in, giving God more and more and more of who we are, letting God's kingdom come in all those places of my heart. Number two, think about your affections and desires. Are there areas where second things have become more important than the things of God? How do you see that disorder affecting other areas of your life and relationships? First things, Jesus is saying, just keep me in the center. Keep me where your heart is. And lastly, who do you find it most difficult to love? Do you notice any patterns of those you find yourself withholding grace from? Can you ask God for the help to love others with the same love and grace you have received? It is only with God's love that we are able to love like that. That is love not of this world. But that is the opportunity for us to receive and then to give that kind of love. That doesn't just love those who are easy for us to love. A love that doesn't just turn the other cheek, but that kind of love that loves its enemy. May that be said of us.